Well, good morning, Grace Point Church. Good to see you all here today. Glad that those of you who are online, you're tuning in, you're watching. Welcome. Glad that you are here too. I always look at the middle camera, but I'm wondering if the guys in the back have one of these side cameras. So I'm looking, saying welcome, but it's coming from the side. I don't know if you guys would ever, if they would ever do that to me, but they might. They're that kind of pranksters from time to time. Glad to see you guys here. Listen, if this is your first time here, our whole goal is just to lead you to know more and more about who Jesus is, to inspire you to follow him. I don't know where each of you are in your spiritual journey, but we're all in different places. We've all been through different things, and so our hope is that today will help you take whatever that next step is in your spiritual journey and in your walk with getting to know Jesus in a better way. Well, listen, though, we're in this series. We call it Identity. Today, I titled the message, What Happens When God Adopts You? It's a funny-looking S there, but I guess it's old school. But anyway, today we're talking more about our identity. So if you've got your Bibles, please open to the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, there was a concept that every follower of Jesus Christ, they identified with, they understood. Every one of them understood the concept that Paul's going to talk about today, which is this concept of adoption. Sinclair Ferguson, he once said this, that the notion that we are the children of God, that is the mainspring of Christian living. In other words, if you want to know how to live out the Christian life, you've got to understand that you have been adopted and all of the ramifications because of that. So last week, if you were here, I sent you home telling you that because if you're a follower of Christ, because you have Christ in you, because you have the Holy Spirit in you and you're in union with Christ, that you have to go out, and I said this last week, and you need to change your pronoun. We have people today telling you, you know, asking question, what's your pronoun, all of that. It's not that kind of a sense. The idea is this, when a person gets married, they can no longer go out and say, well, what am I going to do this weekend? Because they're now married. The question is, what are we going to do this weekend? And because you have the Holy Spirit living in you, because you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you no longer go and say, well, what is it that I'm going to watch on Netflix tonight? Instead, the question is, what are we going to watch on Netflix tonight, right? No longer do you say, how am I going to spend my paycheck? The question is, how are we going to spend our paycheck? So that was what I had you take home last week. Today I've got just one more soundtrack to add to your playlist. I've got one new piece of identity that I want you to take home. And this is what I want you to take home. And everything that I'm going to say from here on out, this is what I want you to take home. That you, if you're a follower of Christ, you have been adopted. If somebody were to come up to you and they were to ask you, how is it that you're a Christian? Your answer should be, well, I'm adopted. That's the answer. It has nothing to do with how good you are or what you're doing. All it has everything to do with what he has done for you. You know, Roman citizens, they were very familiar with this idea of adoption. For them, it usually happened with a wealthy adult who had no heir for their estate. So they wanted to have an heir, they wanted to have a name, they wanted to have someone to give it to pass it on to. But it could be a child, it could be an infant, it could be a grown adult that they could adopt as their son. But the moment the adoption occurred, several things were immediately true of the new son. Now, the first thing was that his old debts and all his obligations were now paid. He had absolutely no debt. It would be paid for by the father. He also received a new name, and he was instantly an heir to everything that the father had. Thirdly, his new father became instantly liable for all of his actions. Anything that child, that son would do, the father became liable for that. And the new son had new obligations to honor and to please his father. So this is how they did it in Rome. And Christianity, there are some truths that are identifiable here, but there are way more. So today, we're going to take a look at adoption. But before we do, I want us to go back and take a look at the context of what we've been talking about. And we're going to kind of take a running start as we go into this. So we're going to start in verse 12 and something we talked about a little bit last week, where Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So last week we said, well, Paul basically says there's a kind of life that leads to death, and there's a kind of death that leads to life. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a Christian, you have no obligation to your flesh anymore. There was a time where you were a debtor, you just listened to whatever your flesh told you, but now we have no obligation to do that anymore. But he also mentions that you're a debtor, you're under obligation. And what's interesting in the passage, he never really he never fleshes that out for you. He just says that you are, but it's not to your flesh. And he's implying that if you're indwelled by the Spirit, your spirit has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit Himself. So you were dead in trespasses and sins, and now you are alive. There's something that is alive in you. Your spirit is alive. And your body is going to be resurrected from the dead by the Holy Spirit. But when it says that we're debtors, there's some versions that say we're under an obligation. Well, what does that mean? What are we obligated to do? And the answer is not that, I've got to do all sorts of good things in order to keep what God has given me, to keep my salvation. That's not it at all. The obligation now is that you let the Holy Spirit in you work in you, work through you, to do good things on your behalf through you so that you become more and more like Jesus Christ. And you share the blessings, all the blessings that are due to Him. You share that with other people. So that's really what this is about. Now I want you to take a look, though, at the last part of verse 13. And here's my question for you. And then those of you who are online, if you want, you can kind of type in the answer here. But who is it that puts to death the deeds of the body, according to verse 13? One word, begins with a Y. You. You do. You're the one that puts to death the deeds of the body. But hold on. Who is it who enables you to do this? The Spirit is what it says. It says, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. Now, what we've just done is we just uncovered probably one of the most abbreviated explanations of two ministries of the Holy Spirit. And one of them is called sanctification. And that's a big religious word. We're going to talk about it. We're going to explain it today. There are four ministries of the Holy Spirit that we've seen so far in chapter 8. The very first one we talked about a little bit, it's regeneration. Okay, this is the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in you, and you who were once dead has now been made alive. You remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." That's regeneration. You have to become alive spiritually, and you can't do that of yourself. There's no battery hookup that you can hook up to your spiritual heart and you can jump it. It can't happen. God's the one that has to give you new life. That's why Jesus called it being born again. But He makes you alive when you were dead. Galatians 2:20 says this. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me." So there's this exchange that happens. I no longer live because now Jesus is the one who's living in me. I was crucified with Christ, but now He's the one that lives in me. I have been regenerated and His life is actually in me. You know, Martin Luther, he's the great reformer back in the 1500s. He trusted Jesus Christ after reading the book of Romans. And I believe it was in Romans chapter 3. And a few days after he became a believer in Jesus Christ, somebody came, knocking at his door. And he said, "Hey, does Martin Luther live here?" And Luther said, "No, he died 3 days ago." And the guy says, "Well, who lives here now?" He says, "Jesus Christ." The guy kind of didn't know what to say to that, right? Martin Luther was basically appropriating something he knew to be true about his regeneration. That it's no longer him, it's Jesus Christ who is living in me. Well, that goes on to lead on to the second ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is called sanctification. Sanctification is where the follower of Jesus Christ grows spiritually, where you progressively become more and more like Jesus. You're set apart from sin and you're closer to Jesus. And that's what Paul is describing here in verse 13. And the only way that you have a part to do with this whole idea of sanctification is when it happens through the work of the Holy Spirit. Because if it doesn't happen through the work of the Holy Spirit, it's your fingerprints that are all over it. It's not God's fingerprints that are all over it. And sometimes we get involved thinking, oh, I've got to do this. I've got to do this. I've got to improve myself. It's like this self-help kind of a thing. But no, see, the Spirit is the one who takes the lead in this whole journey that we have. So if you're a follower of Christ, your natural reaction would be kind of like mine. You hear about this walking in the Spirit and how we're supposed to live and how we're, you know, it's Christ who now lives in me. And the question is, okay, so how does that work? How do I do that? And when we first started in Romans 1, actually before then, I'm going through Romans 5 and I'm reading in Romans 6 and I am excited to get to Romans 8. Because it's really kind of the pinnacle of the book, in my opinion. And I'm excited to do this because I haven't been in there a long time, and it'd be a long time since I taught through the whole thing. And I'm looking for, like all pastors do, you look for little hints. You look for applications. You look for little spiritual hacks, is what you're doing. You're looking for little hacks or whatever, different things that you can do of how you can live by the Spirit. And the more that I study, the more that I realize that Paul doesn't give any. I mean, he doesn't give any how-to statements at all. There's no command. There are no suggestions. And I wasn't alone, because every reliable commentary that I read mentions this. And they're all like, and they don't even give us any answers. Like, yeah, there's no commands, and they just kind of go on. And then I'm like, wait a minute, if that's true, then why is it that I see so many different pastors and teachers who come to this text, and they try to make it about how to walk and how to live in the Spirit, and here are all the tips of how you can do it. And I was so frustrated, because the text doesn't even say that. And then I found this helpful statement by Chuck Swindoll. And I want to share it with you. I've got three things I'm sharing with you from Chuck Swindoll today that I stole from him. I think it makes it okay. As long as I said I stole it from him, it's okay to do it, right? Is that the way that it works? Well, this is what he said. He said, my first inclination, talking about going through Romans 8, was to comb the passage for applications. But I found no imperatives, no commands, no should or should not, not even a helpful suggestion. The apostle doesn't describe what kind of behavior is going to help us exist according to the Spirit, and he doesn't provide or prescribe a 7-step plan to becoming more spiritual. And I read that and I thought, that's exactly what I see. There's nothing here. And there's this huge question that bothered me. Why in the world wouldn't Paul at least tell us how we're supposed to live in the Spirit? If he's going to talk about it so much, why wouldn't he tell us how to do it? And the answer that I came up with, that came to me, I guess, it's actually really thrilling. And I hope it's thrilling for you too. Because the reason why Paul wouldn't tell us how we're supposed to live in the Spirit is because it's not up to you. It's not up to me. God, it's not like we're running a race and we've got the baton and we got to hand it off. And then God hands me the baton and he says, here you go, now run the rest of the race. It all depends on you whether we win or lose. He doesn't do that. You're not running the last lap by yourself here. My job in this passage that I discovered is just to soak it up and to listen to what God has been telling me and to listen to what he says that he's doing. My job is to listen and to learn. Your job is to listen to this. Because the more you understand, the more you're going to be thrilled that he would dare to do what he says he's going to do. And he's going to do it in you. He's going to do it through you. And you're going to see a huge change because it's him that's doing it. And see, that's the secret. It's not about you. It's about him. He's working in us. And it is so imperative for me to have this foundation for my Christian faith. Because as He calls me to live on in the Christian life, the things that I encounter and the things that are going to come against me, I have to have this stability. You have to have this as a stability that you can stand on, that you can stand on that, and you know it's not moving. You've got to understand this. There's this idea of sanctification. So often we kind of get a little bit off base. There's our responsibility, but God's the one that's doing it. That's the idea. Let me read to you a few passages that sort of help explain this. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, 9, and 10, normally, if you've been in church a little while, you may know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Salvation's a gift. It's not about works. Anyone who tells you have to earn it, they're dead wrong. It's a gift of God. It's by grace. Grace is a gift. But if we stop there, we miss out. In verse 10 it says, "For we are His workmanship." Some versions say we are His masterwork, His masterpiece. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What this says about the Christian life is that we're created in Jesus Christ for good works, and He prepared it for us that we're going to do it. We've been created so that we will do it. And then He says, and here are the works that you're going to be able to do. He prepared my salvation beforehand. And he prepared my sanctification beforehand. He's in it from start to finish. In Philippians 1:6, He says this: "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." This is God's plan. He will complete you. That's His plan. He's going to complete you. Hallelujah to that. He's going to complete me. It's not up to me to complete me. It's not up to you to complete you. Listen to this. At the end of this long list of commands in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians in 5, he says this: "Now abstain from every form of evil." Just as a generality. Abstain from it all. And then he says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, who also will do it." Isn't that great? He who called you is faithful, and He will do it. He called you to be His own. His Spirit resides inside of you. He will bring it to pass. Isn't that fabulous? A man named Larry Christensen wrote a book called The Renewed Mind. This is back in 1981. And it's got a great story and a great illustration. It's kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. I mentioned that a few weeks back about Pilgrim's Progress. It's just meant to be sort of an analogy, a metaphor of the Christian life. Well, this guy wrote something very similar. So listen to this. It's older, but I think it's good. He says, "There's a young man named Sinner, and he once received from his father a beautiful, bright red convertible, which he named Salvation. It was a brand new, powerful car. And it delighted the young man so much, especially because it was a gift. He never could have afforded it. So it delighted him so much that the boy changed his name from Sinner to Saved. He changed his name because of this gift. And he polished it every week. He took pictures of it. He sent it to friends. He took selfies next to the car. And he was never tired of telling others about the gift. My father gave it to me. It was free." Some days later, Saved was seen on the highway pushing Salvation. An individual named Helper walked up and introduced himself and asked if he could assist. He says, "Oh, no thanks. I'm just out enjoying my new car." So he wiped the sweat off of his face. "I have just a little trouble, though, because my bumper keeps cutting my hands, especially on the hills. But a nice man helped me. He showed me how to mount little rubber cushions under the bumper. So now I can push for hours, and I don't even get a blister. It even helps on muddy roads." Well, Helper said, "Well, have you pushed the car very far?" "Oh, about 200 miles altogether. It's been hard, but since it was a gift from my father, it's the least I can do to thank him." helper opened the door on the right side and said, "Get in." After some hesitation, Save thought that it was worth the try. So he slid in the passenger seat and he rested for the very first time since he had been given the car. Helper jumped behind the wheel and started the car. And Save said, "What's all that noise?" Apparently it wasn't an electric vehicle at the time. And the helper says, "Well, it's the engine." Moments later, he's moving down the highway going 60 miles an hour, and he was absolutely stunned. It all now seemed to fall into place. He was even excited. He knew he needed his salvation car to be admitted into the gate at the end of the highway, but somehow he felt like getting there was his responsibility. See, that's the basis of almost every other religion. Your responsibility. Most religions are based on all the works of the follower. Everything that the follower does. Christianity works on the power and the person of God Himself. It's Jesus' responsibility to get you there. It's the Father's responsibility to get you there. It's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to get you there. Let me just tell you something, because if they do, you're not going to arrive. You will not arrive unless He's the one who gets you there. Now, why do I say all of this? I say this because you've got to figure out, well, how do we understand sanctification in our text? The answer, the key to understanding sanctification is adoption. Just let that sink in. The key to understanding sanctification is adoption. That's exactly what he says. Look at verse 14. "For as many of us as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So as many as are led by the Spirit of God. What does it mean to be led? Well, this idea of being led, this is actually a word, it's non-volitional. We think of being led that we have to kind of be a part of it. That's not what this word is defined as. It's not something that you choose to do. If I have a leash on my dog and I'm leading my dog to where I want us to go, my dog can kind of do all kinds of things, but we're going where I want to go as long as that leash is strong enough. Now, that's not the picture necessarily with a leash or anything here, but see, this is what God does. This is all about what God is doing in relationship with you. He's leading you. People want to read this verse and think, oh, what being led by the Spirit means is the Holy Spirit is helping me make decisions. That's what we want to take this to mean. He's helping me choose the right job. I've got this job. I'm not so happy with this one. I sure would like this one. I think the Holy Spirit's leading me to take this job. Or dating. Should I be dating this person or my spouse? Should I get married to this person or where should I live? I mean, we think that that's what it's all about. The context doesn't say that though. And the word doesn't really imply that in and of itself. The word for in verse 14 is actually just basically the equivalent of because. Because. So in other words, if you read verse 13, you can put a because as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What this means is you've got to add verse 14 to verse 13 together. So those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, they're led by the Spirit of God. And then it's asserted this, that as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. That's what it's telling us. So everyone with the Spirit is adopted by the Father. And no one adopted by the Father will fail to have or to be led by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, this is the bottom line here. We are led to hate the things that the Spirit hates and to love the things that the Spirit loves. The Spirit hates sin. We are led to hate sin. You know who the Spirit loves? It's okay to say it. Jesus. The Spirit loves Jesus. And so He's going to teach you to love Jesus. To hate sin, to love Jesus. This is how we're led. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit. And then He talks about those who are led by the Spirit, that they are the sons of God. In Rome, sonship was a status of privilege, of power. It was given only to males. Paul could have chosen, I love the way that he says this, he could have chosen a neutral Greek word to say child. He says that you, for these who are led by the Spirit, that they are the children of God. He doesn't. He says sons. And he deliberately chose son to indicate that every believer, male or female, stands to inherit something because of your adoption. You stand to inherit something. So here's the thing, ladies, Christian women, ladies in here. Christian women should not resent being called sons any more than Christian men should resent being called part of the bride of Christ. Okay? God is even-handed with his metaphors. He gives them to both of us. But each metaphor is teaching something, a truth about our relationship with Christ. So as sons, we have inherited a title and an inheritance that we have something that we could never have any other way. If we were to look at the bride of Christ and what that means there's an intimacy with God that you can get in no other way. So both of these things teach us about our relationship with Christ. But take a look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. When you became a Christian, you didn't receive this spirit. Notice it says the spirit again to fear. You don't get that again. It's taken away. That spirit of bondage is gone. That's gone. You've gotten something else. You get the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, because of our union with Christ, our relationship to the law has changed. That's what it was before. Fear, bondage, right? Our relationship to doing good works, that has totally changed. We no longer work to try to earn a relationship with God. If I could just check the boxes. If I can make sure that I did this and did this right and did this and did this right. That's how I'm going to get a relationship with God. No. We no longer try to earn a relationship with God, but our relationship with God is solidified already through adoption, which means we're enabled to perform what we would like to do. We're enabled. The Holy Spirit's ministry of adoption, it's very, very different than the law. This is what the law did to you and to me. It pointed out everything I ever did wrong. That's fun to have in your home, isn't it? You know, our siblings, they kind of get along with each other well until one of them is like, yeah, but you didn't do this. And then dad comes in, yeah, well, you didn't do the dishes. How come you can't do the dishes right? Right. That's always fun, right? That's the law, what the law has done. It's pointing out everything I ever did wrong. Threatens to punish me for all the things that I might do wrong. But see, the Spirit of God doesn't come to you and say, well, if you don't do that, if you don't forgive the way that you should, if you don't change in all that you do, then God's going to punish you. Doesn't happen. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. In fact, that would be impossible. Because we're already told, what? That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If the Holy Spirit were to speak condemnation to us, he'd be going against Scripture, which the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired Scripture himself. So he'd be going against himself if he would speak condemnation for us. Once we had a spirit of bondage to fear, never again. We don't have that bondage to fear anymore. The Spirit's job, like I said last week, it's to floodlight Jesus. Bong! Point out, there's Jesus. Look at him in all his magnificence and his beauty and his glory. And to assure you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because you're his child. You're his child. We receive the spirit of adoption, which is a reminder that there was once a time when we were lost. We were spiritual orphans. We didn't have a heavenly father. We weren't adopted. We were lost. Adoption tells us that our relationship with God is based completely, 100% on a legal act of what the Father has done. You don't win or earn a father or negotiate for a father. I think about this whole adoption thing, and you have orphanages and all of this, and what do these kids do? They're hoping, but are they like whipping out the money? Hey, here's all the money I'm going to pay you to adopt me. Or, you know, because of all of my goodness, that's what's going to make you adopt me. That's just not the case. You don't win a father. You don't negotiate a parent. And see, adoption is very costly to the father. To the father. It's very, very costly, but only to our Heavenly Father. You know, what does the child do? What does the son do? Receives it. We just receive it. That's all you can do. All you can do is receive it. By the way, from time to time, you're going to hear people say, and they're going to argue with you. Maybe they won't argue, but you'll hear it in passing. Well, we're all God's children. Okay. There is a sense in Acts 17:29 where Paul calls all human beings, he calls them God's offspring. But he never calls them his children. The term children of God is reserved only for those who have received Jesus Christ as Savior. It's only for those who say, "You are the Lord and I am yours." It's only for that. In John 1:12, he says, "But for all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." It's through faith in Christ. That's how we become children of God. I was reading in one of my commentaries by Tim Keller on Romans. He lists seven different privileges of sonship, and I thought I would share them with you. I thought they were excellent. There are privileges about being a son, about being adopted. The very first one is security. You know, when you think about an employee or you think about a servant, they obey out of fear of punishment, fear of losing the job or docking pay. Or back in the day, if it was just a servant, they're literal punishment, right? But the child-parent relationship is not characterized by fear of losing the relationship. That's just not part of the relationship there. A second privilege is authority. You know, in a house, a slave had no authority. All that they could do is just what they're told. The master would tell them, "This is what you're supposed to do." But see, children have authority under their parents. So children of God are given authority over certain things. We're given authority over sin. That we do not have to listen to sin. It has no dominion over us anymore. So we don't have to say yes to that. And you know, there may be times where there are spiritual forces, or Satan comes and he tries to get you to do things, and you could say, "You have no authority over me because I am God's child now. So I don't have to listen to you. I have authority in a very different way." When you think about it, we move about the world knowing that our world belongs to our Heavenly Father. And so we're all about saying, "Okay, what is God's will for us to do in this world?" We walk out in authority to that. So we can have confidence, we can have poise as we do this. And you know, children have the honor of having their family name. They have the authority of that. The third privilege is intimacy. I want to talk about this for a little bit. You know, Abba is an Aramaic term. For those of you who are older, it's also a 70s disco band, in case you didn't know that. Okay? Paul uses this term, Abba, and it's an Aramaic word. It's not Greek. See, the New Testament is written in Greek, but he puts an Aramaic word in here, Abba. Why in the world does he put an Aramaic word in here to describe our Heavenly Father? And see, what Paul is doing is he's actually linking this term to Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the night before Jesus is crucified, he's praying. He's praying. I mean, so much that he sweat drops of blood, but he cries out, and how does he cry? He cries out, "Abba, Father." This is what it says in Mark 14:36. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but do what you will." But he cried out, "Abba, Father." Later on, after his resurrection in John 20:17, he's talking to Mary. Jesus is talking to Mary, and he says, "I want you to go to the disciples. I want you to say that I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And after that, the disciples, they began to see that they could go to the Father the way that Jesus did. Remember when Jesus, they said, hey, teach us how to pray. And he says, well, why don't you start like this? Say, our Father who art in heaven. Now, when we read that, we read it in Greek. But I wonder if he cried out and he said, come to Father and just say Abba. But later he does. This idea, Abba. So here's the issue. Whenever you've got a young child, a little child, and they're beginning to speak, okay, and they say the name of the mother or the father or the grandma, the grandpa, or whatever it is, the brother or the sister, whatever name that child uses, it must be a syllable that they don't need teeth to say. They just need to be able to say it without teeth because they don't have any teeth yet, right? All right, so when you think about that, like my son Ethan, our oldest son, with the other siblings as they grew up and they were trying to call out to Ethan, they couldn't say it because they had no teeth. So they called out, Ethan. Ethan. That was his name. Ethan. Our kid, somebody's laughing because that's exactly what they did. They cry out for Ethan for help. So Abba is really, although it's an Aramaic word, it's really kind of a universal word. It's for any small child. And it's one that you would cry out for, you know, when you think that you've only got a couple words that you can say, and you cry, and your greatest needs, you cry out, Abba. The idea of crying out here, it actually means sort of a loud cry. It expresses deep emotion. So when a child is expressing deep emotion, calling for somebody to help them. When we were little, we said that word, whatever it was, where it was a Baba, Baba, you know, or, you know, I don't know if we said, did anybody say any other words other than daddy or mommy or something like that? Whatever it was, right? When we did that, what were we doing? We're looking for somebody to love us perfectly, that was completely powerful, that could meet all of our greatest needs, who would control all things, that would never let us down. We have a great need, and in our inner person, we cry out, Abba! And we're looking for help. And so when we're crying out for Mama or Papa or Gaga, and when we reach for them, you know what? That's not what we found. We didn't find a person who was completely capable and in full, perfect control that will love us unconditionally. We didn't find that. We want somebody who's going to love us unconditionally. We want someone who's going to love us perfectly and protect us. And we only find that in our Heavenly Father. And what Jesus is saying is that you can know God with complete confidence, complete intimacy, in the same way with which a little child holds a parent with just absolute trust. And I say a little child because by the time they're four, they don't hold you with absolute trust really much anymore. I remember with my kids, we would go swimming. And when they were just little, I mean, they're just stupid, right? Like you call to them, come to daddy. And they're like, and they just fling themselves off. And they just, yeah, of course he's going to catch me. By the time they're four, come to daddy. They're like, and they're afraid. They don't have that complete trust anymore. But see, this is why we go to Abba. Because when you throw yourself to God, that's what you're doing. You're just like, and he's going to catch you. Because he can. See, by the way, the parents that you had, or maybe the parent that you are, that's only meant to be a substitute that points to the perfect parent. Points to our perfect Heavenly Father. Let me go through. There's a fourth privilege of sonship, and it's actually also a ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's assurance. It's in verse 15, or verse 16. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So here you have the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit. The idea of testify, that means to bear witness. It's the word martyr. That's where we get the idea of Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr testified about Jesus Christ. He was killed. That's what we call a person, a martyr. They were killed for testifying, for bearing witness about Jesus Christ. And originally this word, it meant an authoritative witness who solved the difficult case, and he put the solution so that it was beyond a shadow of doubt. They bore witness, and it cracked the case open. That's kind of the idea here. So your spirit inside you testifies and proclaims that you are a child of God. So your spirit is now alive. It was once dead, now alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins, now you are alive, okay? So your spirit inside you testifies, proclaims that you're a child of God, and sometimes the Holy Spirit comes along and testifies with you, or testifies to you. So this is the picture that Paul is painting. So there's this, there's a trial going on. Let's just picture that there's a trial. And the defendant is being accused of a crime. And there seems to be some evidence on both sides. And so like, I'm not so sure. Yeah, it looks like there's evidence. And, you know, so the defendant, they testified. And people are like, okay, yeah, there's some weight against you and all this. But then the defense comes up and they have a new witness. And she comes forward and she sits down and, you know, raises her right hand and all that kind of stuff. And they prove that they were at the scene of the crime. And they are declaring the defendant to be perfectly, absolutely, beyond a shadow of doubt, innocent. And it brings new information, it breaks the case open, everyone is convinced, they see the truth, and it puts the verdict beyond a shadow of doubt. That's the picture here. But I want you to notice something that it says. Paul says already, our spirit is already testifying. It's already testifying. There's evidence. There's evidence if you're a Christian. It says that there's evidence that we're Christians. We know that we trust Christ. We have His promises that we're leaning on. We see our lives changing. It's changing from who I was to who I am now. I mean, maybe I'm not who I want to be, but I'm so much further along than who I was. I'm bearing fruit. I have a love for God. I'm seeing these different things. Because of these things, there's a measure of confidence that I have about my faith in Christ. There's a measure of confidence that you have. Your spirit is already bearing witness in you. But then the Holy Spirit can come in and can testify. And this can refer to perhaps like His presence within us, but what it's also doing is that He is pointing to things that are true about you because of Jesus, not because of you. He's never going to point to things that are true because of you. He's always going to point to things that are because of Jesus. So, no condemnation. There is no condemnation. He's going to point to that. He's testifying. He's going to testify that you are adopted sons, that you have an inheritance. And He's always pointing to your position in Christ. That's the Holy Spirit. He's just always saying, look at Jesus. Just look at Him. You have an issue, then you need to look at Jesus. Everett Harrison, he says this, there are times when a believer will come to a point of doubting their salvation because their sanctification has proceeded so slowly and lamely. You ever feel like that you're proceeding slowly and lamely? Am I the only one? Three of you. Great. I'm with a bunch of great group here. I'm glad for the rest of you. Really. Really, I am. Yeah, so there are times when a believer comes to a point of doubting their salvation because their sanctification has proceeded slowly and lamely. The Spirit, however, does not base His assuring testimony on progress or the lack of it in the Christian life. He doesn't lead us to cry, I am a child of God. Rather, He leads us to call upon God as Father, to look away from ourselves to Him who established the relationship. He's calling you, just go, run, just throw yourself in the water to Him. That's what He's calling us to do. It's not even saying, look at me, I'm a child. It's none of that at all. It's just calling to Abba, Father. Well, verse 17, he continues, and if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. What a packed verse, and we're not going to get into all of it today. We're going to look at that again next week. But let me briefly point to three things, three privileges of sonship in verse 17 here. And we're going to come back next week and talk about this issue of suffering. But one of the three that this points to as far as a privilege of sonship is inheritance. I mentioned it a few times. What this means is we've got an incredible future. If you're a follower of Christ, you have an incredible future. You need to know that. You know, we've all dreamed about receiving an inheritance. I've dreamed about an inheritance like I have this long-lost relative. It has to be a long-lost relative. Nobody that I know. Somebody I don't know at all. Okay, so they pass away, and I don't know them, so although it's sad, it's like not too sad because they just gave me millions of dollars. So I'm excited about this inheritance, right? But see, this is more incredible. It is going to feel like, this is what it's going to feel like, when you receive your inheritance from Christ, it's going to feel like, it's like you're going to feel like I've received way more than everybody else. It's just so huge. And you're going to be glorifying God. You're going to be with Christ, glorifying God, saying, this is just so amazing. You're going to look around and you're going to think, I have so much. What do I do with it? Oh, my goodness. That's your future. This is what you're going to receive it, and it's incredible. And you have to keep that in mind because he says a couple other things. He says, well, there's also the issue that there's a discipline that we receive as sons. Fathers always discipline their children. Good fathers discipline their children. Hebrews 12 says that we've all had human fathers who disciplines, but God, when he does it, he always does it for our good. There are going to be painful times, and God is disciplining you for your good. Remember that. And then there's also a family likeness. Everybody faces pains, but brothers and sisters in Christ are going to face some of what Jesus faced because of who he was. And see, we get to be like him. We resemble him. So we're going to face some of the things that he faced because we're being conformed into the image of his son, right? So that we might be the first, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He is the first one, and we're going to come right alongside. We're going to be like him. We have Christ's nature in us. We will resemble him. These are some of the things that sonship brings to us. Adoption is so huge. I really believe that a key to understanding our sanctification and God working in us and changing us and our responsibility to be a part of it too, that the key to unlocking it is understanding your adoption. Let me read you this story that I also heard from Swindoll in that one message, and I thought it was fabulous, and it's a great explanation or maybe an illustration about our sanctification. Not our adoption, but our sanctification. It's called A Bike Ride with God. At first I saw God as my judge, keeping track of the things that I did wrong, so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I died. He was out there, but he was kind of sort of like the president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know him. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride, but it was a tandem bike. And I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. And I don't know just when it was that he suggested that we change places, but life has not been the same since. See, when I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds, and it was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he said, "Pedal." I worried, I was anxious, and I asked, "Where are you taking me?" And he laughed and he didn't answer. And I started to learn to trust him. And I forgot my boring life and entered into the adventure. And when I would say, "I'm scared," he'd lean back and he'd touch my hand. And he took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing and acceptance and joy. And they gave me gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine. And then we were off again. And he said, "Give the gifts away. They're extra baggage. It's too much weight." And so I did to the people that we met. And I found that in giving I received, and still our burden was light. I didn't trust him at first to be in control of my life. I thought he would wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. He knows how to make it bend and to take sharp corners. He knows how to jump and clear the high rocks. He knows how to fly to shorten the scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful, constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure that I just can't go anymore, He just smiles and says, "Pedal." That's a picture of this relationship that we have. Who's in the driver's seat with you? Just a question. If there's one thing I want you to remember in all of this that I've taught, I know it's a lot. The next time somebody asks you about being a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, you just confess, "I'm adopted." It gives all the glory to Him. All of it. It wasn't your choice, He chose you. But even better, when things are not going well, when you've got some things that are just happening in life, and maybe you've got accusations that are going on inside your mind, where maybe, you know, your adversary, the devil, is coming against you. And he's saying to you, "How could you be a child of God?" The answer is the same. I'm adopted. It's all about Him. That's what Jesus did for us when He paid the price. He adopted us as His sons. Will you close with me in prayer? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, let me just say thank you publicly for the struggle that I have had as I read through Romans 8 and I look and I see the common path of people who are trying to get the how-tos and the tidbits and the tricks of Romans 8 and figure out how we're called to walk in the Spirit. And I just thank you that you just showed me that it's not about that, that there's nothing in it that I can do. There are no commands for us to do. You just tell us the truth that we are adopted as sons, that we are children of God. And it all points back to you, that you're the one that receives the glory. Thank you for that thrilling answer. It's not the answer that I would want, but it's the answer that we all need. So Lord, thank you for choosing us, for adopting us as your children. And I pray that we would become more and more comfortable, that we cry out, just like the little child cries out, "Abba," that we would do that as well with our cries to you. Thank you for giving us life, for making us alive, and thank you for the work of your Spirit in us, and that you are the one that completes this in us. It's not left to us. It's all you, 100%. So Lord, as we go on, we ask that you would help us as we go on this journey, we ride this bike, that you would help us, that we would find the energy, that we would continue to walk in your ways, that we would obey, we would listen to what you have to say, and we thank you for leading us the way that you do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming, Grace Point. Thanks for watching online. Have a great day. And just to remember that you are adopted if you're a follower of Christ.